Tonight's reading can be found on page 58 of the Church Bibles, and it's Exodus chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of chapter 2. That's page 58 of the Church Bibles. Starting at verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered the flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Well, good evening, everyone. If I can add my welcome to that of Hughes, it's great to see you here. Welcome back for some of you. Welcome for the first time, whether you're new to Birmingham, or you've been here for many years. It's great, isn't it, to be able to get into God's Word together this evening. And that's exactly what we're going to ask God's help that we might do now. I'm going to read a few verses from that great revolutionary book of Romans. Let me just read chapter 15, verse 4. For everything, Paul says, that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So let's pray that we would indeed find encouragement and endurance and hope from these verses tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words for us tonight. Thank you. It was written so many years ago, but it was written for us. And we ask that whether we need encouragement tonight, whether it's endurance, that we need help in the battle to stay Christian, to live for you, that you might give us hope from these words of Moses for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep your Bible open. It was on page 58. If you've closed it again, we're going to be looking at that passage, Exodus chapter 2, this evening. As Hugh has already said, we've just started our series. Do feel free to listen in to either of the sermons if you've missed them. The book of Exodus shows us what God is up to in his world, and that could be no more important question than that, could there? We want to know who God is. We want to know how God wants us to live in relation to him. We want to know what God is doing about this broken world. And the book of Exodus gives us answers to each of those questions. Someone has said that the book of Exodus, perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament, is the gospel of the Old Testament foreshadowed. It's the book that tells us most about why we need Jesus. It is the gospel for us all. And the heart of the book can be summarized in the two verses that we've looked at both weeks so far in the book of Exodus, and that's from chapter 6. It's coming up on the screen, I hope. This is what God says, tells Moses to say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then God goes on to say, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. God is a God who rescues. That's what the book of Exodus is teaching us. God is a God determined to rescue his people from oppression and slavery. And he's rescuing us for a relationship with himself. And he's doing it in answer to all of those promises that he makes right the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he's going to bless the whole world through a promise given to Abraham. Now, it's not always easy to believe that God is in control, is it? Have you heard the news about the Iranian pastor, Pastor Youssef, who four times has had to appear before a court in Iran? And four times this week has been asked to recant, renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And the charge against him is apostasy. And the sentence that hangs over him is a death sentence. And four times he has refused to recant his faith in Jesus Christ. His life is in the balance, humanly speaking. To believe that God is a God who is determined to rescue him through his Son, for a glorious hope in heaven. That is a hard one for him to see, his wife to see, his two small boys, his church congregation, all of the believers in that country. Believing that God is a God who is working to save isn't always easy. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. And our story began with a nation in slavery, didn't it? Did you see that at the end of chapter 2? During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned, verse 23, in their slavery and cried out. He's a nation looking for a rescue, and God seems a long way off. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And you're asking yourself the question, how would I know if there was a God? Where is the evidence of God in this world? Maybe you're here as a Christian and you're discouraged by your circumstances. Maybe you think you've got good reasons to doubt the goodness of God because life is hard and God doesn't seem to be doing anything to help you. Surely if God is God, he's a God who comes to our aid. One writer puts it like this, by definition, gods are supposed to be powerful. Gods are worshipped precisely because they have power. A powerless God would in fact be no God at all. Why would anyone even bother to learn about, tell about, pray to, or otherwise honour a being who had no effect on anything. You see, if God is unwilling or unable to come to rescue his people, well, we might as well all go home now, mightn't we? And maybe you're tempted to think like that a little bit this evening. How many believe that the God of the Christians is powerless? Powerless to save from death, from injustice, from evil in the world. Why go on believing? Well, the reason that we see from our passage tonight is that God is at work keeping his promises to rescue his people, and we see it by his raising up of a Savior. That's how we see it. We don't see it in our circumstances necessarily. The people of Israel are groaning and crying out, even as now God is raising up his Savior. See, there's this new king ruling over Egypt, a king who's determined to oppose God and his people. This Pharaoh is oppressing the people, verse 11, putting slave masters over them. When God's people just keep growing in number, Pharaoh resorts to infanticide. He tells the Hebrew midwives to kill the male-born children of the Israelites. But they fear God rather than Pharaoh and refuse to comply. Finally, Pharaoh is resorting to genocide. Did you notice that? He sends his own people on a mission to seek out and kill every boy born to the Jews. They must all, Pharaoh says, be thrown into the River Nile, verse 22. And into this human story, into this story of evil, we ask, what is God doing when a king is on a mission to kill every male child born to a community? Bernard Levin used to write a column for the Times, and he once wrote these words. He said, "Would my readers kindly note that when I finish this forthcoming column, I shall be on my way to Christmas Island, never to return." The choice of Christmas Island was made in the belief that it is the most remote inhabited place in the world. I've been told only one ship goes there, and even that one only does so once a year. I've already been in touch with the postmaster of Christmas Island, and he has promised to burn any letters without opening them that are addressed to me. If when the yearly ship approaches, the Coast Guards have reason to believe that the ship is carrying newspapers from Britain, they have orders to fire on it immediately, giving no warning. Bernard Levin writes this, "And what, you ask, has brought about this powerful urge of misanthropy? You ought to be able to guess by now. And many of you surely have. It is yet another bundle of papers from Amnesty International that has landed on my desk." And after listing a catalogue of human wickedness and injustice and oppression in the world, Bernard Levin ends his article like this. He says, "How much wickedness can the world stand?" That is not a cry of despair, he says, but a wish to know. Because I now begin to believe that at some point the world will be drowned by evil, and evil will rule the world. And maybe at the end of Exodus chapter 1, we find ourselves asking the same question. How much wickedness can the world stand that a king would send his entire people on a mission to kill babies? How much wickedness can the world stand? And God's answer to us is there in verse 1 of chapter 2. An unnamed Jewish woman who gives birth to a child. The tragedy for her is that her child is a boy. And so he's born under the sentence of death. A baby born to die. Unable to conceal him from those intent on killing him, she resorts to a unique plan. She hides the baby amongst the reeds of the River Nile. Maybe she thinks that she could watch him from there. Maybe she thinks that she could care for him at that place where he's hidden away, he's not in a community. If he cries, no one would hear him. And so she builds a basket. Except that word for basket here in Exodus chapter 2 is the Hebrew word for ark. And the only other time it's used in the whole of the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 to describe how God rescues Noah and his family from the waters of judgment by providing for him a floating boat covered in bitumen and tar. what is happening to Moses, it looks back to how God rescued and redeemed his people from those floods. And so God is raising up a rescuer who must be himself rescued first. God wants us to see that something special is going on here. But what chance for a baby? How is he going to be kept safe indefinitely? She won't be able to hide him forever. But then, as chance would have it, who should stumble across the basket but Pharaoh's daughter? And as luck would have it, probably the only person who could save this baby's life is the king's daughter. She's the only person who could twist his arm to let this child live. And it's the king's daughter who happens to find herself in just the right place at just the right time. And it just so happens that Moses' sister happens to be on hand at the time that the ark is discovered, and that Moses' sister is able to plead and to invite Pharaoh's daughter to give the child to be raised by Moses' own mother. So the baby that Pharaoh wanted to kill is now being raised by Moses' own mother at the expense of Pharaoh's daughter. What are we meant to understand from these events? Well, remember that this book is addressing the issue of how is God going to remember his promises to his people? How is God going to deal with the sin and the wickedness and death in our world? And God begins our answer in a surprising way, through the birth and protection of a special baby. Turn with me, would you, to Stephen's speech in the book of Acts. No doubt we'll get there soon with Hugh in the mornings in Acts, but we're going to look at just a couple of verses there tonight. Because Stephen has a lot to say about Moses, and it's on page 1099. Chapter 7, verse 17, as the time drew near, page 1099, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Do you see that Stephen and Moses himself in the book of Exodus is trying to show us that God is at work in the world, raising up a rescuer and protecting that rescuer, working out his plan of salvation in quite a surprising and extraordinary and miraculous way. And Stephen says, you know, it's not by accident that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, because it was there that he would be skilled in the words and ways of the Egyptians, something that would come in quite handy a few years down the line. God was preparing Moses by training Moses at Pharaoh's expense, right under Pharaoh's nose. Do you see? These verses are written to give us confidence that even when we are crying out to God and we cannot see what is happening in our world, that God is at work. He might be at work in a secret way, as he was here. He might be at work in a surprising way. He might be at work in a way that seems very small and insignificant, but in the grand scale of things, he's going to prove to be the very way in which he will deliver his people. Just because I can't work out what God is doing, it doesn't mean that I should doubt that he is being faithful to his plan. You see, time's going to come again, isn't there, at the beginning of the New Testament, when another rescuer would be raised up. Another child, a savior like Moses, who would be born in turn to an unknown Jewish woman, who in faith would protect her child. He would be born under a death sentence. And he too would find a hiding place in Egypt. And his name is Jesus. God's purposes are sure and certain and unstoppable, even when we don't know what he's doing. And because God's ways are sure and certain and unstoppable, it means that the forces of evil cannot outsmart him or outwit him. There's a man called Pharaoh desperately doing all that he can to undo God's plan, and he finds himself falling into God's hands and fulfilling God's very purposes. History is full of people who've tried to resist God, who think they know more than God, that are wiser than him. And look, it's really important for each one of us here this evening that we don't number ourselves with people who think they're smarter than God. If that's you, that's a disastrous path to be on. We can never outsmart the God of the universe. And it is that God to whom we must one day give our account. There is a God whom the forces of evil cannot overcome, and that God is the God that we're to trust. I guess it's good to know that God is at work, not just in Moses' circumstance, but I think in every circumstance, every Christian's life, in secret and small and surprising ways. Paul says again in the book of Romans that God is working in all things for our good. And I guess that means that even when I don't understand it, it means that I shouldn't think I know better than God when I ask him what he's doing in my life. Maybe you find yourself in Birmingham and it's the last place you wanted to be living. Is that you? Maybe that's some of you here as students. You really didn't want to be here. Would you think you're smarter than God or that God has his purposes for you in this city? Maybe you're someone who would hope that you'd be married by now and you're not. Well, again, can I ask you, do you think you know better than God, or can you trust him with that circumstance? Maybe you're struggling to accept that God may not heal you of depression in this life. Can you trust him with that circumstance? Maybe you're frustrated that your parents don't believe the gospel. Maybe you find it hard when church is increasingly mocked in our society, but do you believe that God is at work in a way that may finally surprise you, but that he's always at work for your good? Because unless we believe that God is working out his purposes for the church and in our lives, we will struggle to endure as Christians. I guess it will either lead to one of two things. If we don't think that God is working in our circumstances, it will either lead to pride or to fear. You see, if God is at work, if we don't know that God is at work in our circumstances, when things are going well, we'll think that that's because we're achieving it. It's our work. The Apostle Paul says to each one of us, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you are, every gift that you've been given, your intelligence, your wit, your looks, whatever it might be, are all given to you by God at work in you and through you. But it may be that for most of us, if we're not sure that God is working through our circumstances, it might not be pride, but it might be real fear for tomorrow. Because we think, well, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to come of me. And only if we are willing to trust God with what we cannot see, will when life is going badly, will we hold on to him and continue to believe. Well, we need to move on to the second half of this chapter. And again, do make sure you've got chapter 2 open, and to verse 11, when this prince of Egypt is now a grown man. Stephen, in his account in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Moses is 40. So 40 years have come and have gone, and during that time Moses has been living in the royal palace. And now we discover in verse 11 that Moses went out to his people, or better translation, to his brothers. And Moses saw their suffering. Moses saw their suffering. In particular, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he decides to intervene and to act. He kills the Egyptian. Now, I wonder what you make of what Moses did. This in a moment. Quite a few commentators have real issues with what Moses is doing here. They think that this is murder, pure and simple. He may have meant well, but he's totally unjustified in what he does. Is that really what we're meant to understand? I don't think that it is, and I'll give you some reasons why. There are quite a few clues, so we can't look at all of them, but let's see what we can learn. Look at verse 11. That's literally what the Hebrew says. It says that he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. He struck down the Hebrew. It's the same Hebrew word that's used for what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew as to what Moses does to the Egyptian. And it leads us to think that perhaps this Egyptian wasn't just beating him lightly, but that he was actually striking him in a way that might actually have led to this Hebrew's death. And Dale Ralph Davis says in his comments on this, he says, what do you think Moses was supposed to do? Here he sees one of his brothers being beaten perhaps to death. What does he do? Well, he can't call the police. The Egyptians aren't going to do anything. There's no one else. He glances left, he glances right. He can't see anyone else coming to intervene or intercede. It's up to him. Is he going to spare the life of this Hebrew by taking the life of this Egyptian? What would you do if you saw a fellow brother being beaten, maybe to death? And I think Moses is actually acting as God's instrument of justice here. This word to strike down is the word that's used of God when the angel of death passes over every Egyptian home later in the book of Exodus. God strikes down the firstborn in every Egyptian home. Moses is doing here what God is going to do later in the book. The biggest clue is back in that book of Acts with Stephen himself. This is what Stephen says. He says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. Do you see? That's what Stephen says about what Moses did. And we find that in the book of Hebrews that, again, Moses is commended for his faith. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Do you see that? Pointing to the idea that Moses is doing something special. Now, I think it's this. It's that God's rescuer is renouncing his royal throne to rescue his brothers. God's rescuer is renouncing his royal throne. The prince of Egypt is giving up the palace. He's giving up the throne. He's given up his status by siding with his fellow Hebrew slaves. He surrenders it all. That's what Hebrews is telling us, that he gives up the comforts and the luxuries of everything that were, in one sense, rightfully his, because he sees the suffering of his people and says, I need to leave this behind and do something. It cost him everything, didn't it? Pretty much. He chose to identify with them rather than the Egyptians. And so we begin to see that this book of Exodus is telling us the story not of Moses, but of Jesus. Because, of course, it's Jesus who supremely leaves his royal throne because he sees the suffering of his people and comes to intervene and to rescue us from sin and death. And at what cost? To himself. For any of us this evening who find no reason for hope in the world, no reason to believe that there is a God who has got involved, you need to look long and look hard at Jesus. That is God getting off the throne, surrendering the glories and the joys of heaven to come in to our world to rescue us. And then we discovered that God's rescuer is rejected by the very ones he's come to rescue. This is a theme we're going to see in the book of Exodus. Having stepped in once to rescue a brother, we find Moses stepping in to rescue again, this time a fight between two Hebrews. And again, we get a sneak preview of a theme that's going to develop through the book. And it's this, that God's people have a real problem accepting God's rescuer. And the Hebrew that's in the wrong said, who made you ruler and judge over us? In other words, he's saying to Moses, who do you think you are? Of course, that's exactly what we find when Jesus comes, isn't it? We find God's people saying, who made you ruler over us? Who do you think you are that we should follow you, that we should do as you say? You see, opposition to God is revealed in rejection of his rescuer. But you see, if this is God come to the rescue, shouldn't we listen to Jesus? Shouldn't we find in him the one who is indeed the ruler and the judge over us and do his will? Thirdly, we see that God's rescuer becomes an alien in a foreign land. Moses' own determination to intervene means that he too must undergo his own exodus or departure from Egypt out to the wilderness of Sinai. And his own life is foreshadowing the exodus that he will bring about later on. And now, in the desert of Sinai, we find for the third time God's rescuer at work. It's as if Moses can't stop himself now from seeking to rescue people from their distress. And now he comes to the aid of Gentiles, the seven daughters of Jethro, priest of Midian. They report to their father, don't they? Verse 19, an Egyptian, because presumably he was dressed like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian and all the rest, because he had fled from Egypt into the desert. An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds, they say, verse 19. They're talking about Moses. And Moses, of course, said, these now are my people. They belong to me. I belong to them. And he was willing to suffer and endure exile for them. Now, we're going to have to wait until next week to see how God is going to send Moses back into Egypt. But can you see how in this chapter God is preparing the way by raising up and anticipating the rescue that Moses will accomplish? A rescue to save us from the world. And in it, we see Jesus, don't we? In each of these ways, Jesus is being anticipated. Jesus is like Moses, but better. He's the greater Moses because he sees the suffering of his people and he doesn't leave an earthly palace. He leaves heaven itself to get involved. He's the greater Moses because he sees the suffering of his people and doesn't just suffer exile, but actually suffers death for them. Not experiencing the loss of reputation, but actually the loss of his own life on a cross. He's the true Moses because he delivers his people not just from slavery to Pharaoh, but from sin and death itself through his own resurrection. Jesus is the true and better Moses, prepared by God to deliver his people through his own suffering. God is saying to you and to me, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation in life, please don't think that I don't care. I have raised up for you a rescuer. A rescuer was for Moses, for those people back then. How much greater is the rescuer that God has raised up for us today. So when we say, God, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing in this world? God says, look at my son and see your rescuer. The one who has died for your sin and will take you to glory. And that means the goal of every sermon is to see your Savior and to trust your Father in heaven, isn't it? That's the goal of every sermon, to see your Savior afresh. And to trust God because of him. So without being reckless, I want to say tonight, it doesn't matter how many notes you've taken. It doesn't matter how early you got here to rehearse. It doesn't matter who you've offered a lift to and from the building. It doesn't matter how many people you've welcomed or how many cups of tea or coffee you pour. There is only one question for you tonight. Are you looking at Jesus as your deliverer and rescuer? Spurgeon once said, our faith is a person. Is that true of you? Is that what Christianity means to you? Our faith is a person. The gospel that we have to preach is a person. And go wherever we may, we have something solid and tangible to preach, for our gospel is a person. If you had asked the 12 apostles in their day, what do you believe in? They would not have stopped to go round along with a long sermon, but they would have pointed to their master and they would have said, we believe in him. But what are your doctrines? There they stand, they would have said. But what is your practice? There stands our practice because he is our life. He is our example. What then do you believe? We preach Christ crucified. Our creed, Spurgeon says, our body of divinity, our whole theology is summed up in the person of Christ Jesus. So look, if you're a student looking for a church, let me just ask you what you're looking for in a church. Are you looking for free pizza? Well, that's nice. Are you looking for jazzy, snazzy PowerPoints presentations? They're good too. Are you looking for how far you've got to walk? Are you looking for what time the service starts? Spurgeon says this to you, do not go where Jesus is not present. Go anywhere, go to any good church that will glorify Jesus and hold him before you and say, he is your hope, he is your salvation, he is the one to whom you must look. Spurgeon says, if you're obliged to say, I've heard sermon after sermon, almost without mention of his name, I have gone for months together, and I have not had a sweet thought of heavenly fellowship arising out of the service, Spurgeon says, then don't go there. Do not go to any church or meeting house, Spurgeon says, merely because you have been in the habit of going. If your father used to live in Islington but has now removed, you do not think it needful to go and call at his empty house, do you? Go where the Lord has met with you and where you may expect that he will meet with you again. Seek the Lord Jesus. Do not rest till you find him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that every page of the Bible speaks to us of Jesus. And here we see him prefigured, foreshadowed in the life of Moses. Thank you that you have raised up for us a rescuer, a deliverer, to free us from sin and death itself. The one whose life and infancy was at peril, and yet you protected him and kept him. The one who was willing to put aside all the glories of heaven and the throne that was rightfully his to come and serve us because he saw our suffering. And he longed to intervene. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. May he be glorified and magnified in us and amongst us, we pray, that we might find hope in our suffering, that in our praying and our crying out, we may never say, God, where are you? But we look to Jesus, our brother who is now in heaven, and we thank you for him. Amen.